Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 here this morning, we're going to just focus in really on one verse together, verse 6. In fact, we've already looked at verse 6 briefly last week, but we're going to hone in on it a bit today. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that every single person in this room right now is either one, about to enter into a trial, or two, currently right in the middle of a trial, or three, kind of coming right out of one. You're really just got through something quite difficult. Frankly, probably everyone here right now is going through some sort of trial, if not multiple trials all at the same time. And I don't think I need to tell you that. I don't think I need to prove that to you. I don't think I need to take the time to try to say, well, here's how this is all happening. You know, you get it, because it's true. Everyone goes through trials. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 focuses on that topic specifically. The Apostle Peter wrote to people who were experiencing a particular type of trial. They were suffering specifically for their faith, for the fact that they were Christians and they were trying to live their faith out in a society and in a world which did not approve of that. However, the truths that God shared with these people about their specific trials also are true generally about our trials. What you need in regard to your trials is a biblical perspective. You must have a biblical perspective on your trials. So we're going to focus in on verse 6, but to kind of get the context here, let's begin in verse 3. I'll read down through verse 9. Peter is writing and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And then our verse for today, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." As I mentioned, we're going to focus on verse 6 this morning, and from this verse, I think we will take note of five truths about our trials. So we begin with the first one here. The first truth: trials often come in a variety of forms. You see that right there at the end of verse 6. It says, "You have been grieved by various trials," or by varied trials. Your trials will vary throughout life, and they will vary from the persons next to you. Everyone's trials look a little bit different, don't they? Your trials will come in all different shapes, sizes, and they will come in all different packages. They will come to you at all different speeds and at all different levels of intensity. And yet, trials are something that we all share in common. We all have them. We all go through them. These varied trials spoken of in verse 6 are a guaranteed part of your life. In fact, James chapter 1, verse 2 uses very, very similar language to what we see right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. James chapter 1, verse 2 speaks of these varied trials. And it says there in James that when those varied trials come, there's a certain way you should respond. And the language of James chapter 1, verse 2 is this. It says, "When you meet trials of various kinds." And I don't know if you kind of caught what's going on there. He says, when you meet them, not if you meet them, you are going to meet them. They're inevitable. Trials are an inevitable part of life. You will face them. Oh, well, isn't that encouraging as a Christian? To demonstrate both the certain and varied nature of trials, I'll just encourage you to look around this room. This may be your first time here. You may not be familiar with the people in this room, but for those of you who attend church regularly, you know the people in this room. Just look around. Right now, today, at Beaumont Baptist Church, people are experiencing various trials, and we could just take a few moments to talk about those and how varied they are. We have people right now who are experiencing physical and health trials. Right now, today, or within the last few weeks, people who have experienced severe, severe injury, and wondering how that injury would play out, what sort of healing would be involved. We have people here, actually several people, who are dealing with chronic health problems. things like inflammation and things in their joints that basically make them almost constantly in pain, almost constantly hurting. We have people internally dealing with things internally in their body that they've been dealing with for a long time. Doctors don't have answers to, and for maybe doctors have even been part of the problem. People dealing with things like physical degeneration in their knees, hips, maybe even in their thinking processes, difficult pregnancies, what pregnancy is not difficult. And those are just physical things. If we get into other things like relational trials, there's a ton of that. People here who are experiencing broken, disappointed, and strained relationships. If you know the people in this room very well, you know that there are a lot of people who have relationships and their very family, their immediate family or just slightly extended family that are very, very strained. Perhaps with a mother, perhaps with a father, perhaps with a child. You would also know that for the size of our congregation, if we've got 70, 80 people here today, that a large percentage of our congregation is represented by people who are either divorced or separated, or one person in the marriage is saved and the other person is not and wants nothing to do with God. We have people here who perhaps throughout the week are dealing with intense loneliness, people who have had deaths in their families. Financial trials, unexpected bills and expenses, or maybe the bills are all the same, but the work is slow or non-existent. And just everyday personal trials of stress and busyness and exhaustion and going into your workplace and all the things that come with that. And spiritual trials of satanic attack. Trials often come in a variety of forms. I mean, they're part of all of our lives. A few weeks ago, I've got a friend who I try to get together with coffee with on a somewhat regular basis. And he said to me, "Hey, we get coffee all the time. Maybe we should try something different." I'm like, "Yeah, sure. What do you want to do?" "Well, I tried bubble tea the other day. Do you want to try bubble tea?" I'm like, "I don't even know what bubble tea is, but sure, whatever. Maybe my wife will like it and I'll take her on a date there sometime." So we go for bubble tea and I walk into this place. I've never had bubble tea in my life. The menu is massive. All these different types of bubble teas. And I look at these. I have no idea what to order. I don't even know what these things are. I'll pick number 53. And so I order my bubble tea. We sit down. I'm like, "This is absolutely disgusting." Like, really, this is awful. And the funny thing was, the place, the line was like out the door. This is awful. And I looked back up at that menu and I thought, this is like 99 flavors of nastiness. And it was $15 for both. This is worse than Starbucks. And I think as you look at our trials, it's like the 99 flavors of nastiness. I wouldn't pick this. This is disgusting. But this is part of my life. And God's just saying, you should expect that. There's going to be a lot of gross flavors that come into your life that you wouldn't pick or that you would never pick again. You need a biblical perspective on your trials. Trials often come in a variety of forms. And God doesn't want you to be surprised. You should expect that. If you're going to have a right perspective, you have to know that you're going to face a lot of different varied trials in your life. A second truth about trials. Trials typically bring a measure of grief. At the end of verse 6, we read that you have been grieved by various trials. Trials will bring a measure of grief into your life. It may be small, depending on the trial, or it may be huge. Just absolutely crushing. Your trials have done something to you. They have grieved you. Trials will bring, and I think this is important to note, it's the emotion of grief into your life. Grief in this verse refers to sadness, sorrow, or distress. And given the guaranteed nature of our trials that we saw back in James chapter 1, verse 2, when you experience these trials of various kinds, they're coming. Given the guaranteed nature of trials and the varied nature of those trials that we've just been talking about, I'm quite confident of something. That in our room here this morning, there are a lot of hurting people who are hurting in a lot of different ways. As your pastor, I'm aware of many of those hurts and many of those griefs, some of which you've shared specifically with me in confidence or that all of us might know about. And yet I'm sure that there are many of those trials and pains and griefs and hurts that I'm not aware of. But I can tell you this, that God knows about them all. And the way that God expresses His heart to us, the way that God expresses His love and affection and care, I think is so remarkable. The psalmist said in Psalm 56, verse 8, he said, "You have kept count of my tossings." You imagine yourself at night in bed, turning back and forth in your bed. Perhaps can't sleep with all that's on your mind. "You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle." You're talking about drops of liquid, and God's saying, "I'm catching all of those. Are they not in your book?" God's recording all these things in his book. Trials hurt, they're uncomfortable, they bring heartaches and they bring headaches, but God knows and he cares. Yes, trials bring a measure of grief, but God cares. And coming back to this biblical perspective, if you're going to have a biblical perspective on your trials, you need to understand that trials typically bring a measure of grief. It may be small, it may be huge. You should expect grief. You should expect sorrow and hurt and pain. But remember that God knows and he cares. And so you want to take all those grievances, all of that heavy-heartedness, all of that pain, and you want to bring it into the presence of God and pour out those things to him. A third truth about your trials: trials only last a period of time. They are temporary. And verse 6 says, it says, "Though now, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials." Your trials and pain, when you're in the middle of it, especially if it's something big, it feels like an eternity. Like, this is just not going to end. For the foreseeable future, this is all I know. It seems like there's no break from it. It feels like an eternity. But you can rest assured that your trials are not for eternity, and they won't last for eternity. They will come to an end. You don't know how long they're going to last. You don't know if they'll end tomorrow or if they'll end 10, 20 years from now. But they will end. However, I think we want to contextualize the statement that Peter just made. When Peter writes, he says, "Now and for a little while," he's actually referring to something quite specific. He's referring to the time period of your earthly life. Now, today, the time, as we saw back in verses 1 and 2, of your earthly sojourn, your time as a chosen sojourner of God here on earth. He's referring to your earthly life. And what he's doing is contrasting the duration of your earthly trials with the duration of your eternal salvation. You remember last week, so much of the message was focused on this inheritance. That you've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. You have a salvation that's not yet fully come to you. I mean, yes, you've experienced it in the sense that you've repented of your sin, you put your trust in Christ, you've been forgiven, you've been cleansed. But the final state of your salvation has not yet arrived. Jesus Christ has not yet returned. And so Peter is contrasting trials here on earth and saying they're only for a little while in comparison to eternity. That all of your suffering, all of your pain, whatever, all that grief will be swallowed up when Christ returns. It's interesting, I think, in this book how often Peter comes back to that. The appearing of Jesus Christ. That he's coming back. And as Christians, we need that reminder. This life is not all there is. You have to take your eyes and lift them above and beyond today and look to the return of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Trials will become a thing of the past when Christ appears. They're only for a period of time. So biblical perspective, what do you need to know? You need to know these are temporary. I need an eternal perspective. This is my earthly life now, and I'm probably going to have a lot of trials, varied trials throughout my earthly life, but they will all come to an end someday. You have to remind yourself of that. You have to preach that to yourself, encourage yourself with that, that this is not all there is. But I think what happens is, so far with these first three truths about trials, we go, "Well, that's all actually really great, and as a Christian, I like that. I know that's true. Thank you, wonderful." But while that's great news about the future, I still have to actually deal with the day. Like, this still stinks. This is still rough. I'm still grieving. My trials are still hard. What about now? Why do I even have to go through trials? And does God even care? Why would God, a good God, bring trials into my life? Doesn't he love me? And I think we end up with all of these questions. Fine, I can have this eternal perspective, but I still have to walk this road. I still have to put one foot in front of another one day, one grueling day at a time, and make it through and actually come out better for it. You might have a lot of questions, but only eternity will completely and thoroughly answer the details of all of those questions. However, the Bible does explain generally why you go through trials. It is going to give you some answers, and they're right here in this verse. We come to a fourth truth about our trials. Trials undeniably serve a purpose of God. And what I want to do now, I want you to look down at verse 6. And I want to draw your attention to the little two-word phrase that's nested right in the middle of verse 6. You're looking for two words. One little phrase, two words. Okay. You see it? If necessary. I think those are two words. You could read verse 6. You could read 1 Peter chapter 1. Your eyes go right over those words and you would totally miss what God is saying. Those two little words are words you don't want to pass over. You don't want to miss. What do those words tell you? They tell you that every single one of your trials serves a purpose. They are never random and they are never purposeless. You only suffer, you only grieve when God deems it necessary. God allows trials to come into your life, or He puts trials into your life for a purpose. And He's quite clear about that. I'd ask you to just flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4, maybe one page, and look at verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, 19 says, "Let those who suffer," okay, so you got people going through trials. These people are suffering for their faith. "Let those who suffer," and don't miss this next phrase, "according to God's will." You get what's going on there? God is saying that people suffer according to His will. "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." When suffering occurs in your life, it's because God in His sovereign will allows it, or He specifically puts it there. He deems it necessary. God's people never needlessly suffer. So I think we could ask ourselves, well, okay, if I know that my trials and my difficulties are serving a definite purpose of God, I wonder what those purposes are. What are they? Well, let me give you a few of God's purposes. Trials serve God's sanctifying purposes. One purpose of trials is actually to chasten believers. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, you remember Hebrews 12, God talks about how as a loving father, He corrects His wayward children. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says that the Lord disciplines or corrects the one that He loves. Sometimes God actually uses trials to chasten and correct His wayward children. So as a Christian, you get off track. You harden your heart to God. You're not living to please Him. You're living to please yourself, and perhaps you're indulging in sin unrepentantly. In this situation, God lovingly corrects us, and often our trials come in the form of natural consequences. But sometimes God just says, okay, you're sinning over here, I'm going to get your attention, I'm going to lovingly correct you, and that correction is going to come in the form of pain and grief. Jonah's time in the belly of a whale, I think, is a case in point. God says to Jonah, you go to Nineveh and cry out to these people repentance. And Jonah concludes, if I'm supposed to preach repentance, that must mean God's willing to show grace, and I hate the Ninevites. I'm not going there. And so he hops on a boat and heads to the other side of the world, and next thing you know, he's thrown overboard in the midst of a storm, and he's swallowed by a whale, and he's in the belly of a fish, and then he gets thrown up on dry land. He probably ended up on that beach wherever that whale dropped him off, bleached, his skin discolored. He was in rough shape. But God had a servant of His, a child who He loved, who had basically derailed and gone off track. And God in His love said, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I love Jonah too much, and my purposes are too grand to turn my head the other way. And so difficulty came in Jonah's life to get Jonah back on trail. It's much like back on track. It's much like a good earthly father. If you are a good earthly father, you will correct your kids. And you're going to do that in love. You're going to do that in self-control. You're going to do that in a spirit-filled fashion. But because you love your son, because you love your daughter, when they're going totally the wrong way, when they're rebelling, you're going to say, no, this isn't going to work. I love you too much for that to happen. And you bring correction into their life to get them back on course. Another purpose of trials is to refine believers, and that's really at the heart of this particular text. Look at verse 7. It says, so we kind of have a purpose or an intended result here, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We talked about that verse last week. I'm not going to spend a ton of time there, but you don't grow much when life is easy, do you? Maybe you do. Maybe you thrive when life is easy. Like, your spiritual life's just like going off the charts when life is cushy and no problems, no trials. That hasn't been my experience. In fact, I would ask you, who are some of the most godly people in your life that you respect the most? That person, that woman is godly. That man walks with God. Okay, whoever you're thinking about right now, what's their life been like? Have you watched them go through trials? I would imagine probably, though I don't know who you're talking about or thinking of, that they probably have. God uses trials as the crucible for faith. And in verse 7, he's talking about basically trials are like a fire that purifies gold that brings the impurities to the surface so they can be skimmed off. Trials purify, strengthen, and refine your faith. One person has said this, I really like this. You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Trials have that effect. They take away what's precious. They take away our idols and our comfort, and they leave us going, what do I have? I have Jesus. And coming to that recognition, we grow. Jesus becomes precious. He becomes valuable. Trials serve God's good purposes. And as ironic as it may seem or feel, God always has your best interests at heart. Trials also serve not just God's sanctifying purposes to make us look more like Jesus, but also his doxological purposes. Okay, that's a big word. What do we mean? Sometimes Christians suffer for the primary purpose of putting God's glory on display. I don't know how that makes you feel. I don't know if you like that. You remember the story of Job? One of the purposes God had when he allowed Job to suffer was to refine Job. And Job said as much. In Job chapter 23, verse 10, Job says, "But he, God, knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." He's saying basically what 1 Peter is saying. Having gone through the furnace of affliction, I'm going to be stronger. I'm going to be like purified gold. But we also know that while that was going on, we know what Job didn't know. Job didn't know what we read in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 verse 8 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.'" What Job doesn't know about before all of his trials is that God and Satan have talked. They've conversed. And God has said to Satan, "Have you seen Job? Job walks with me. Job loves me. Job, he shuns evil. He stays away from sin. He lives a life of repentance and he lives for righteousness." And Satan, "Yeah, whatever. His life's cushy. Like, he's got all this stuff. He's got all this money. He's got all these kids. His life is great. Just take that away and see what happens. He won't stand the test." And God said to Job, "Okay." Or to Satan, "You really think that's the case? Do whatever you want with Job. Just spare his life." And Satan literally did that very thing. He did everything he could to Job. And God was putting his glory on display. Are you okay with the fact that you may not know what God is doing in your life? You may not be able to see it, but God may be putting his glory on display in ways that you will never know until eternity. There was a great experiment done in the early 1980s in the desert, and that experiment was called the Biodome. You may be somewhat familiar with the Biodome, but basically it was an exercise to create the perfect living environment, whether that be for plants and trees, but also for humans. So they're going to, through this massive glass structure, create this perfect living environment for plant, animal, and human life. So a huge glass dome was constructed. A controlled artificial environment was created with purified air and water, filtered light, and so on. And so the perfect growing conditions are created. At least they think in this experiment. So people lived in the biodome. They invited them to come and live for a couple months at a time and see how that worked out. And so people did that. And everything went well, actually. They thought, wow, we have created these incredible conditions for growth and health. With one exception. And that exception was actually the trees. They planted the trees and the trees shot up, they grew, and next thing they know, they just sort of turned around and the trees had fallen over. What in the world? Why are the trees toppling over? And it baffled scientists for a long time until one day they realized that there was a natural element in the biodome that they forgot to recreate. Do you know what that was? It was wind. They hadn't brought that into this perfect living environment that they were created. Trees actually need wind to blow against them. Because as the wind blows against the trees, that's what, in God's perfect plan, allows the trees to put their root system down and out. And so these trees, the root system wasn't going down into the ground, and they were just toppling over. They weren't growing any taller. You realize that your Christian life's a lot that way? Well, I don't want the wind. I don't want the storms. I don't want the trials. I just want to live in this perfect environment for my growth. God said, ease is not the perfect environment for your spiritual growth. It's the wind, it's the storms, it's the trials blowing back and forth against you that will cause you to put your spiritual roots into the ground. You need a biblical perspective on your trials. They undeniably serve a purpose of God. And you must trust that God and His purposes for your trials, that all those are good. That God wants to do good things in your life. God wants to make you look more like Jesus Christ. God wants to glorify Himself. I think we should be careful, though, looking generally at some of these purposes to make sure we don't actually assign them. So I could look at your life and go, okay, your life stinks. You pagan, you wicked sinner, you must really be sinning against God. God is judging you. As soon as we do that, we look just like Job's friends. We don't always know, and we may not know until eternity. Fifth and final point here this morning. Fifth truth about your trials. Trials never eliminate the potential for joy. Verse 6 begins, "In this you rejoice." And then we have this little word, "though." And we could flesh that out a little bit and say, "even though." So, "in this you rejoice, even though you have been grieved by various trials." Trials never take joy's potential, ever. They don't have to, at least. You can experience joy even though you may be going through trying and painful circumstances, because joy is always independent of circumstances. That's one of the points Peter is making. You can still have joy even though your circumstances may be terrible, because Peter is going to anchor joy not to your life circumstances, but actually to God and your eternal salvation. Trials shouldn't diminish joy, they should increase joy. In fact, James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this passage that I referenced, tells us this. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That is just a hard statement to swallow. Count it joy, or consider it joy, when you meet trials of various kinds. But he gives the explanation. It's the same explanation we've been looking at in verse 3. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The trying of your faith produces a strength or an endurance. And then verse 4 says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God wants to change you through your trials. And that is something in which you can rejoice. God, through trials, is sanctifying you to make you spiritually stronger and better. That is awesome, and that is good. And if you think that God owes it to you to bring a bunch of comfort into your life, you and God have a totally different definition of good. And you should really study Romans 8, 28 and 29 and ask, what is this good that God speaks of? All things work together for good. What is that good? God's definition of good is you looking more like Jesus Christ. When I was a teenager, I played competitive club soccer for a while. And from time to time, we would have what was called conditioning practice. And I think I may have mentioned my coach to you before. He was a pro. When he was younger, he was a little bit older by the time he was my coach. But he was actually a goalkeeper for Uruguay or Paraguay. Like, he was big time. And so he knew what he was doing when it came to these conditioning practices. And we would sprint. I mean, we'd put the soccer balls away for conditioning practice. And we would sprint and we would run and we'd do core exercises. And we would literally do it until we couldn't do it anymore. And one thing I remember, we would sprint, we'd run, and then we kind of come to these different stations. And one of them where we were working on our core was, you'd be partnered up with another guy. One guy would lay on the ground, put his legs up in the air, and the guy that he was working with would grab him by the ankles and throw his legs off to the side. And if you're the guy laying on the ground, your job was to raise your legs back up straight again. And then you grab your ankles and throw them to the side. Well, you do, like, it's just ripping your core muscles to pieces. And, oh, get up and go sprint some more. Go run. Okay, do it again. By the time you're like, I can hardly walk. I can hardly breathe. This is horrible. This guy hates me. He's trying to kill me. Did my coach hate me? Was he trying to kill me? No. And I can sort through that as a soccer player because I know that my coach knows I'm going to step on the soccer field and I'm going to play and I'm going to compete and I need to be fast. I need to be strong. Of course he's going to allow a measure of pain. Of course he's going to bring a measure of pain into my life because he wants me to succeed. And your God will do the same thing. He wants to perfect you. He wants to bring endurance and steadfastness and strength into your life. Are you fighting him? You may just be frustrated with God, and all you're doing is complaining about it. Why is this? And God wants you to grow. Are you cooperating with God's perfect purposes through your trials? Joy can be independent of circumstances because we know that God is for us. But while that is true, joy is often coexistent with sorrow. And I think as Christians, we often have a very superficial definition of joy that actually fails to take into account the sorrows of life. Often Christian joy is just like this happy jubilance that we never sorrow. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Joy and sorrow simultaneously coexist within the Christian life. In fact, many of the Psalms, if you read what David is saying and the other psalmists, the Psalms are actually songs composed of a mixture of lamentation and joy, within the same couple verses. The psalmist is lamenting and he's grieving and he's hurting and then he's expressing joy and gratitude to God and he's back and he's forth and he's wrestling with these things. The implication of verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1 is that the Christian's sorrow and grief may extend all the way up to the appearing of Christ. He said your trials are temporary, okay? And the cutoff point to your trials is when Christ reappears. But the implication is that you could live every single day of your earthly life in sorrow and grief. That may not go away. But while you may have sorrow and grief, you can still have joy at the same time. Sorrow and grief may be a constant in your life from now until the day you die, but joy, grief, and sorrow can coexist, and it's okay for them to coexist. In fact, the Apostle Paul spoke of believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. He said, the language he used, he said, sorrowful, but yet rejoicing. Those are the same two words we're dealing with here in 1 Peter chapter 6. Sorrowful, grief, pain, but yet rejoicing. And I think just to give kind of an example of this, a very practical example, is the funeral of a believer. Have you ever watched a believer die? You know they're in the presence of the Lord. What do? Someone close to you? Well, you grieve. 6 years ago, one of my closest friends was killed before his 25th birthday, unexpectedly. I actually heard the news, and I watched it on national television, and I cried. I wept. My friend was there yesterday. He's gone tomorrow. Unexpectedly. A brother in Christ. In the months that followed, I've missed him. I've continued off and on to grieve a little bit. I wish he was still alive. I wish we could still hang out. I wish we could still talk. I wish we could do ministry together. All of these things. But for me, as I was grieving at his funeral and even after that, there was this element of joy. Man, I'm hurting. I'm crying. This is tragic. But my friend is no longer here walking on this earth. I know exactly where my friend is at. My friend is in the presence of God. And you have grief and joy simultaneously within the same person. And you've no doubt experienced that sort of thing yourself. And the Christian life is much that way. We do experience griefs, and they're real and present. And yet simultaneously we can go, Jesus is coming back. This life isn't all there is. You need a biblical perspective on your trials. Trials never take the prospect of joy. And if you don't have joy, I think you have to ask yourself some really hard questions. Why don't I have joy? What is it that's caused me not to have it? And maybe, frankly, you've lost a biblical perspective or you never had it. And you're not viewing God as on his throne, glorifying himself and bringing about his good purposes in your life. You're not trusting him as king. In fact, you may have your finger pointed in his face, and maybe you need to resign and take your hands down, get your finger out of his face and say, God, I believe you're good. I know this is temporary. I know you're sanctifying me. I know you're doing your good work. And start actually cooperate with what God is doing in your life. Walk with him and enjoy him. Have you pinned all of your hopes and expectations on something changing instead of anchoring your joy in the Lord? What I mean by that is you have a trial, you have something that's grieving you, and you pin your hopes on actually that trial going away. You pin your hopes on that sickness, that illness going away. You pin your hopes on some relationship being restored. And you pray to that end, and you should. But have you pinned all of your hopes and expectations on something changing instead of anchoring your joy in the Lord, recognizing that may never change? I may never get better. This situation may never be resolved. This relationship may never be brought to peace and unity. But my hope is in the Lord, no matter what. There's a lot at stake of you having a wrong perspective on your trials. If you don't have a biblical perspective on some of these things, what's going to happen to you? Well, you're going to despair. You're going to lose hope. You're going to become bitter, resentful, and miserable, and sour to be around. And at the end of the day, guess who loses? You. And all the people that get contaminated by your life. You need a biblical perspective on trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12 is actually, and I think you'll pick up on this from last week, it's a summons to worship. I mean, verse 3 begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter is speaking to people who are hurting and he's grieving and he's summoning them to worship. To worship God for their salvation, for the hope, for their new birth, their new life, for their eternal salvation and inheritance. And what Peter is saying is worship produces joy. No matter what's going on. Yes, you're hurting. Yes, you're grieving. Worship God. Enter into his presence. If you've lost your joy, go into the presence of the Lord and worship him. Focus on him. We're going to wrap up here this morning, but I think talking about a subject like this, knowing that trials aren't just a thing for people who say, "I follow Jesus," they're part of everybody's life. I can't imagine what it would be like to not have Jesus going through trials. I can't imagine going through difficulty and pain without Jesus Christ as my Savior and without the people of God in my life. And there may be people in this room today, you have no idea what you're missing. You are missing, in the midst of trials, a God and Savior in your life who loves you. And God wants that relationship with you. He wants you to have joy. He wants you to have peace. He wants you to have hope, even though your earthly life may be horrible. And God makes clear how that's possible. He says, "You're a sinner, and you've got to acknowledge that. You deserve my wrath. You deserve my judgment, and it's coming to you apart from my grace and compassion in your life. You deserve it." And you got to own that reality and say, "God, you're exactly right. I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath. You've created me for your pleasure and glory, and I've lived for myself. I've made a mess of my life." God wants you to acknowledge that, to confess that to God. Say the same thing he says. "God, I'm a sinner. But God, seeing the mess that you're in your sinful life and your shackles and your sin, sent his son Jesus Christ to earth. God came to earth in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, who suffered in your place, who went to a Roman cross on your behalf and died in your place to take the wrath of God, to take all the judgment of God that you deserve. He took all your pain. He took all your punishment, all your condemnation, taking your sin upon himself. And in exchange, he said, "Here's all my goodness. Here's all my perfections. But you have to take it by faith. Will you trust in the work of Jesus Christ, that what he did is enough to save you?" So kind of to summarize that, God wants you to say, confess your sin. "God, I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. Please forgive me. And I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is enough to save me from my sins, and I want him to be my Lord and my Savior." You can cry out to God. You can ask him to save you from your sin. And you know what will happen? He'll come into you. He'll dwell within you. He'll give you new life. He'll give you joy. then you will have what you've never had before as you walk through dark valleys and shadows and difficulties. I'd ask you to bow your head and to close your eyes with me as at this time as we wrap up here this morning.